Last week, as we come to the end of the series, we spoke under the title "Hope and My Going." What does hope have to do with death? Hope and my going. And I want to make some comments as the second part of that message this morning on hope and his coming, the relationship between the two. Because one of the things I didn't talk about in terms of hope and death was the things we hope people will say about us after we're dead. How many of you have ever wondered about that, if there'll ever be enough for anybody to actually organize a memorial service? Sorry to ruin your day, that thought. I came across a really interesting story this week. It was some of you may have read the story, of a Christian minister and a priest and a rabbi who were discussing this very thing about their hopes after they died, and the conversation came to what they hoped people would say about them as they looked at them in the open casket. You don't have to have an open casket, by the way. That's very merry. I'd never seen an open casket till I came to America. Almost went back to England. But they were discussing what they hoped people would say, the last words that people would say over them in their open casket. And the Catholic priest said he just hoped that people would be saying how kind and how compassionate he was. And the Christian minister said he hoped they would just say how caring he was pastorally, how much his congregants clearly meant to him. And the rabbi said that he hoped that the words that people would be saying over him in the casket were, "He's moving." I'll allow a few minutes for that to somersee. Okay. Now look, I mentioned last... Someone just got it. And another. I mentioned last week that the majority of references to hope in the New Testament refer to one supreme thing, and that is what is generally termed by people the second coming of Christ, the return. So it's kind of good timing, and we're talking about this today. Of course, Bo did a very good introduction to the service, because the other possibility is that we are now in the Left Behind series. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. I don't know if you did this, but it was always, I remember doing this as a kid, because I had a wonderful, wonderful parents, very, very wonderfully godly, humble father. And I do remember the house next door caught fire when we were young. And sort of every fire engine, as we say, in fire truck in the county came out. And it was, the kids, we all woke up. We thought it was the trump of God. I mean, we were... But of course, it's interesting, we all raced to Mum and Dad's bedroom. And as soon as we saw that Dad was in bed, we knew we were cool. You know, we knew we were fine. From the moment in the New Testament that the angels told the disciples at Jesus' ascension that he would return the same way that they had seen him go into heaven, this matter, this conviction of the return of Christ becomes absolutely dominant in the thinking and in the teaching of the early church, and most particularly, of course, Paul, who writes about it, frankly, all the time in his epistles. It's at the heart of all communication. It's the source of the appeal of their gospel in so many ways. All life is lived and understood in the light of this reality. Christ will return. And this is presented as our hope. I very briefly, and I'll just repeat it again so you pick up the gist, ask you to listen to ways that it is described throughout the New Testament. If you just take the phrases, Romans 5, it's a joyous hope. It's a non-disappointing hope. Romans 15, it's a comforting hope. It's a righteous hope, Galatians 5. It's a glorious hope, Colossians 1. It's a good hope, 2 Thessalonians. It's our hope. 1 Timothy 1. It's our blessed hope, Titus 2. It's an eternal hope, Titus 3. It's an assured hope, Hebrews 6. It's a sure and steadfast hope, Hebrews 6. It's a better hope, Hebrews 7. It's a living hope, 1 Peter 1. It's our gracious hope and our defensible hope. Also the first epistle of Peter. What I suggested is if you want a good study for this life, is just take all those adjectives, look at them. Because those adjectives are describing the fruits that you can be, should be experiencing as a believer in this present life as you anticipate the future coming. Joy, confidence, righteousness, glory, goodness, assurance, comfort, steadfastness, grace, protection, and on and on. But I'd also like you to please remember some of the comments I made last week, namely that the word we use, eschatology, which basically means a study of the last things, is not just about an interventionist second coming, but about the ultimate hope for a new creation and a new earth, for which the resurrection of Jesus Christ was always understood as a first fruits and as a first installment. It's been well commented upon, almost it's a truism, that we live in an American religious culture that is dominated by certain views, extreme views, of what this is about. Popularized both by self-appointed end times prophets who have the inside knowledge of everything. And again, it's interesting that I am speaking to you on the first day after the second coming. As well as by publications like the Left Behind series, which Oz Guinness actually describes as eschatological pornography. It was certainly a cash cow for LaHaye and Jenkins, the authors, so I'm sure glad that their well-provided for retirement has not been interrupted by a premature rapture. But at the other end of the view, at the other end of the view that sees Armageddon right around the corner, and therefore is content to let the world go to hell in a handbasket. Against that, the sort of liberal view, which actually is pretty dominant in most mainstream denominations now, that statements about Christ both coming and judging, because you can't separate those two, because the Christ who comes, Scripture says, is the Christ who will judge. You can't separate them. And there's no real conviction that these statements need to be taken seriously anymore. To quote N.T. Wright, we are therefore faced, as we look at today's large-scale picture, with two polar opposites. At one end, some have made the second coming so central that they concede little else, and at the other, some have so marginalized it or weakened it that it ceases to mean anything at all, and both positions need to be challenged. I've often argued in teaching about other subjects in other contexts that we do live in an age of great vulnerability to and acceptance of any number of deceptions. Because although secularists choose to be rationalistic when it comes to opposing the supernaturalism of Christianity, they are contradictorily open to many and any forms of spirituality, regardless of how bizarre they may be. So someone will scoff Christian faith while they're having a conversation with a therapist who they are paying a fortune to move spiritual energy around their body to enhance their sense of well-being. And, of course, be careful not to disturb the healing stones or crystals when you do that. And just out of interest, I checked one of these sites, and it was interesting to note that on the first page, this was just in my providence, and the first page I looked at, the one stone that was completely sold out, the only one that was completely sold out, lepidolite, that is the one touted to inspire hope. There's been a real run on that stone. It's not a bargain, by the way, at $22, but it is sold out. One commentator makes a similar point. I suspect that if anyone other than Jesus, i.e. Krishna or Buddha, was suddenly put forward as being due for a second coming, millions in our post-secular society would embrace such a thing uncritically, leaving enlightenment and liberalism huffing and puffing in the rear. Now let me make a foundational point. It is impossible to be a Christian without a conviction and a passion for this hope of Christ's return. Why? Well, you have to understand the nature of salvation. The scripture says that in hope we are saved. So from that moment, it was unto this hope. So this is not an additive. It's not just something for the keen types. Future hope is, in fact, fundamentally what salvation is all about. So how is it that it easily slips off the radar? How can anyone live a Christian life without being aware of this future, and being aware of this future, not be changed by it? So if you like, as we mentioned last week, we're sort of experiencing salvation part one. Now part one is good, but there's much more. By faith indeed we've been justified. We do, as we heard that wonderful testimony just now, enjoy the forgiveness of sin and are able to forgive others their sin. We're able to revel in the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're able to experience the evidence of His fruits and gifts and His transforming works. We've already obtained so much, but there's also much that is yet to be attained. And I mentioned two particular areas of radical incompletion in our lives. First has to do with our continuing tendency to sin and our longing to be free of our sin in every possible way. And the second has to do with just the nature of these physical bodies. And Paul says we groan in these tabernacles. And of course, as I mentioned last week, some groan more than others. So there are two things that we long for, and these two things will be realized, Scripture teaches, when salvation is complete. When we see Him, we should be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. It says we will experience the glorious liberty, that freedom ultimately we long for, of the children of God, and we will render God our perfect service in whatever has been prepared for us to contribute in the new creation. Our mortal bodies will be quickened by His Spirit. We'll be raised a spiritual body. Or in other words, our bodies at last will be the perfect match for our spirits. This hope for God's future, for the fulfillment of all that we were created to be and know and experience forever, came with the very reception of the Holy Spirit when we first came to Christ. Hope came. And if God has filled me with His hope, then it has to be and can only be fulfilled by God. And this is why we are always longing. You know, we sang a song this morning for more, always believing rightly that there is more than we have tasted, always experiencing more. As the Lord draws us deeper into the experience of His kingdom come and His kingdom coming. So from the moment that we commit our lives to Christ, that promise of fulfillment was secured for us. And in fact, so sure is it that we actually live as if it has already been obtained. So despite the limitations of our tendency to sin, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit that prepares in us a holiness for here, but also for what is to come, is our daily experience. And despite all the limitations of our mortality, the power of God is still now in the present at work to transform us, to heal us and deliver us, as the kingdom of God comes to us now, expressing the nature of God's eternal love and His power towards us. So let me say this, our healings and our deliverances in this present time are incredible expressions of this hope. And it is interesting the way that all such encounters with God deepen the longing for that which is to come. And this is so important in that our hope protects us from even making this present miracle or this present deliverance a stopping place, as if that is still all there is to it. Jesus came, but Jesus comes now, even as surely as He will come again. On the basis of the first advent, Jesus came. Jesus comes to us now because of His finished atoning work on the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit that He left for us. And the same Spirit fuels our hope for that which is still to come. As surely as the first two, Jesus will come again. And that's why Romans 8, 23, 25 is an important passage. When we read, we ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now, what? Three lines of scripture? But here there are no less than five affirmations that we are hoping for the fullness of our coming salvation, which Paul tells the Romans is nearer than when we first believed. That's one thing we all know for sure. It is nearer than when we first believed. And these five things mentioned here are, number one, first fruits. That's what Paul describes to the Ephesians as the down payment, the first installment that we experience that's the guarantor of what is to come. Secondly, this groaning inwardly, this presence of the Holy Spirit is in itself, as good as it is, a reminder of incompletion as we still long to be clothed in Paul's words with our heavenly dwelling. Three, we're waiting for adoptions as sons and the redemption of our bodies. In other words, it's not that we are not sons and daughters, but we are waiting for that full revelation of us to all that we are his children. Number four, in this hope we're saved. In other words, we're saved in hope of a freedom to be completed. And number five, we wait patiently. This Christian posture of waiting that we spent some time talking about in this series, where patience is presented as an organic, intrinsic necessity. It just goes with the territory, which is why I'm so relieved. It is a fruit and gift of the Holy Spirit to me. It's built into our spiritual backbone, as it were. We are by definition waiters because we live between the times. So the expectation of the second coming, as I was saying, absolutely dominated the vista for the early church Christian community. Jesus himself spoke of it, Mark 8, when he comes in the Father's glory with his angels, talking of the Son of Man, Mark 13, at that time men will see the Son of Man coming. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will separate one from another. John 14, I will come back and take you with me. His disciples were promised in Acts 1 that the same Jesus which is taken shall so come in like manner. And apostolic preaching, as it bursts onto the scene post-Pentecost in Acts 3, right in that first message, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Acts 17, he has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. References in the epistles are just too numerous to mention. Paul reminded the Philippians that our conversation is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can compare that with passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, I'll get to 1 Thessalonians, there's obviously a lot of them there, so I need to go to Thessalonians. Christ will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9. And the book of Revelation, the grand finale of the Bible, begins and ends with a reference to Christ's return. Behold, he comes, Revelation 1. Last chapter, right at the end, Revelation 22. He who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The substance of the hope which will be realized in the future is then described in the New Testament in so many different ways. Christians will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8. They will realize their hope of righteousness, Galatians 5. They'll be transformed into his likeness, 2 Corinthians 3. They will acquire possession of the inheritance, Ephesians 1. Experience the resurrection of the body, 1 Corinthians 15. Just take your Bibles and turn with me quickly to the book of 1 Thessalonians. I just want you to have open in front of you 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So open your Bibles. There's a Bible in the pew if you need one. And I just want to do a helicopter ride for a few minutes here. And then we'll just extract two or three points and then get you home to wait for the second coming. Now, I need you to just roll your eye with me here. Paul writing to the First Thessalonians. Just note, by the way, verse 3. We continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very interesting. This first letter, these letters to Thessalonians, are absolutely bound together by this matter of hope. Look down to verse 9b and verse 10. They tell, this is their testimony, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Turn over to chapter 2, right at the end of chapter 2. Verse 19. Here's Paul again talking about hope, and he's look who he includes in his hope. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Paul's already anticipating those, including them, who are part of this glorious family of God. And it just inspires his hope. But it's the emphasis here is on Christ coming. Across to chapter 4. Well, in fact, no, down to chapter 3. Bottom of chapter 3, he sort of rolls out a couple of benedictions. Verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Sort of kind of a theme emerging here in this letter, isn't it? Yeah? Yes? I just want to step out, take one of these parenthetic little... I've got a tie to throw over my shoulder to show you I'm sidetracking. But it sort of nudged me this morning. We finished worship singing two songs that said something very strong about who the Father is. And I am sure that we'd be typical of most congregations that between our stories, there are many who bear a massive father deficit. You know, it's important to understand that old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, as the faithfulness of a father. We live in a generation, two generations now, going to the third, that is absolutely, it's a holocaust when it comes to fathering. It's estimated that probably 80% of the teenagers of this nation will know the experience of waking up in the morning in a household where no father is present. It's a statistic that it's almost impossible to believe any society can ever recover from. And there is such a famine of a father's blessing. And I can't get into it this morning, but I'm just throwing it out parenthetically that we've got to understand, it's very interesting when Paul here, it's always the fatherhood of God. He talks about the God who is the Father in the context of the coming of the Son. And even though I will get into that whole issue maybe in whatever next year's series is, but the point is this, that the fathering of God is so much a DNA in our understanding of the second coming. Now, I'm just a frail earthly father. My family, I have six kids, and half of them are married, and some grandkids, and we have been planning for 5 years, like most families have to do, when we could all be together. And it's going to be this summer, for 1 week. So they will come from, you know, nations they're in, and we've planned for this, and we've prayed for this, and we've saved for this, and you know, I'm sort of living for it, that in heaven, but you know. But obviously you know the feelings, and it's the coming of your kids, if you like. There's nothing that you want to be at the table. And we've got to understand this father heart of God, that from the beginning we were birthed as sons and daughters, just wants us to be with him. And there's a fatherliness in that. I wonder if there's some people that feel they couldn't hack heaven because there's too much father there. And I just want to pray for a minute, because I just let me pray. This may not be a sidetrack. Father, Abba. Even as I say that, Father, we cast ourselves upon you. There have been many wounds, much pain, experienced in the lives of so many father wounds, so many lack of convictions because of the unfaithfulness of fathers. And we just together declare, you are a faithful father. And that means you're going to be faithful to your words about what you've laid in store for us. That you are a father who can actually be counted on. Your word can be counted on. And I just pray, Lord, I pray that for whoever it is in church this morning, Lord, who more than anything else needs to know that they have the Father's blessing, I speak that blessing over their spirits right now. I speak to their spirits the blessing of the Father. And I pray, Lord, that amidst all the voices of condemnation and all the other garbage that the counterfeit father, the one who you called your father the devil, the liar and the murderer of our health and strength in the spirit, we take authority over that. And I pray that that noise will just be overwhelmed by the voice of the Father that says, hey, you are my son. Hey, you are my daughter. And that you in your holiness defy and confront any argumentation to the contrary. And I pray, Lord, that those who need that blessing will know they were wanted by the Father and are still passionately desired. And why wouldn't you want us to be in your house forevermore? Father, amen. Amen. How did I get there? Yeah, bottom of Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 3. The Father, when our Lord Jesus, the presence of the Father, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Check over to number 4. Now, please note, at the first verse there, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live. So what this is telling us is, whatever he's saying about our hope is very practically affecting how we live now. And in order to encourage them as to how they should live now as followers of Jesus, it's interesting that his dominant message is about the coming of Christ. And of course, we come down and that big passage there, verse 13, through to the end. And brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant, verse 13, about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. What's the address? What's the hope? According to the Lord's own word, 15, we tell you that we are still alive. And he talks about the coming of Christ. And he says, encourage each other with these words. Nothing fearful about this at all. Bring it on. Open your worship service with it. Yea, God. 5:1. Now, brothers, I wonder how many messages are being given today around pulpits on this. I didn't plan this. I mean, this just happens to be the day. It's kind of funny, really. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, because we've got nothing to say about it. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains in a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. And down to verse 8, the hope of salvation as a helmet. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, verse 10, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up with these words. Am I boring anybody here yet? Better not, because all I've done is read scripture. That was you just got away from there. Okay, now, good, we've got the first letter over. Let's hope he writes us a better letter. Let's have the second one as a little more practical. A little more down to earth, a little more, you know, how to pay the mortgage. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Here we go. Verse 6. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now he's really, man, he's turning it on even more here. You know, this is apocalyptic. In blazing fire with his powerful angels. Woo! And he says in verse 9, the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those of you who believed. Okay, well, Paul, we'll get that beginning of the letter. That's fine. Now let's get into the letter.
Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, chapter 2, verse 1, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And then if you think that's good news, he then goes on to say the really bad stuff that's still got to happen. But then end of 16, he talks about all that and he says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, note again, and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Oh, my. Now, why did I choose to read out of that epistle? There are so many passages in the New Testament that I could go to, but I've chosen these words out of Thessalonians for two reasons. First, it's a key text, obviously, about the second coming. But second, the reason for this emphasis is because it has to do with the struggles of those he was writing to. They had a perilous present and they had a threatening future. And it's really interesting to me how neglected Thessalonians is as a text. It's been observed that it doesn't quite have the controversy, wherever you come from, of Galatians. It doesn't have the immediately apparent doctrinal profundity of the book of Romans. It doesn't seem to have the range of pastoral exhortation, an exhortation of explanation of Ephesians, and yet it contains as crucial passages as there are about the return of Christ as any epistle. The key point of this letter is about hope, the hope of our salvation, about our assurance in the face of both death and the end of all things. So, by the way, spiritual health in the community, whether your church is in Thessalonica or in Washington, D.C., is the fruit of a commitment to preach and pursue and practice the truths of these three advents. Jesus came, Jesus comes to us now, and Jesus is coming again. When we sang that opening song, that invitation for Jesus to come, it's a real invitation with real outcomes. Now, I mentioned the word parousia just now, and referred to this also last week, only because the word has come to be associated in many people's minds only with a sudden rapture view of the second coming. All I want to say is this: when the emphasis is only on the idea that things are so bad that we're just going to be fortunately raptured away from it all, there is a serious loss of the idea that it is not even primarily about us doing all the going to heaven. It's about Christ coming to us into this world situation as the true Lord and King. The word parousia was used to describe the visit to a geography or an area or a city, you know, like when the Queen goes out and visits a Commonwealth nation. As a result of such presence, not when the Queen goes to visit anywhere now, but when, as happened in the old days, when the king or the ruler was present, the result was things got put right. Transformation would follow in the community. If Armageddon or Armageddon out of here are the allow time for that to subside. Armageddon, yeah. Or Armageddon at it are the only understandings of last things, then there will be passivity when it comes to engaging present needs, and you'll always find a consequent conservatism and maintenance of status quo. In other words, waiting it out for wrong reasons as to waiting for it with right reasons. And it should be noted that as well as the idea of coming, the New Testament uses other words. It talks about Jesus appearing, becoming manifest, becoming present. It's funny, when things you think of, when I was preparing this, tunes come back to your head, you know, songs, and I found myself preparing, and I'm starting to sing an old song by Larry Norman. How many are old enough to... Larry Norman, yeah, I don't see Paul Lundquist. Paul Lundquist and I discovered we were great old Larry Norman fans.
I'm only visiting this planet. And he wrote a song. I
find myself singing and humming his song, "He's an Unidentified Flying Object." How many remember that? "He's an unidentified flying object." Let's sing along. "He's an unidentified flying object. You will see him in the air." Yeah, it's great. Oh, it's an exciting song. Yeah, no, but not really. But let me give you the words to this. "He's an unidentified flying object. You will see him in the air. He's an unidentified flying object. You will drop your hands and stare. You'll be afraid to tell your neighbor. He might think that it's not true. But when they open up the morning paper, you will know they've seen him too. He will come back like he promised, with the price already paid. He will gather up his followers and take them all away." Yeah, 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 yeah. "He's an unidentified flying object. He will sweep down from the sky. He's an unidentified flying object. And some will sleep and will not die. He's an unidentified flying object coming back to take you home. He's an unidentified flying object. He will roll away your stone. And if there's life on other planets, I'm sure that he must know. And he's been there once already and has died to save their souls. He's an unidentified flying object." That was when those of us who originally were hippies then decided we could be Christian hippies. And those are photographs you do not want to see. Okay. Is that true, Steve? Look, it's a fun song, but all I'm saying is it's part of the truth, but it's not the whole truth. Colossians 3. When the Messiah appears, 1 John 3, when he appears, we shall be like him. This is not just about Christ reappearing in the present world as it is, but in a context when Scripture says, "I believe that heaven and earth come together and the ultimate hope of a new creation and a new heaven and a new earth are consequent." Now, we forget, I think, to our peril, that any move of the Holy Spirit, you know, we talk about a move of the Holy Spirit, Jesus coming that affects our present experience will always encourage, warn, and prepare for Jesus coming again, as well as reviving, please hear me, the purposes for which he first came. Nothing less than the establishment of the kingdom of heaven here and now, bringing his presence to bear in this world. And it's interesting to me that my generation, we've seen what happens when charismatic renewal ignores that most fundamental of charismatic works, which is the work of the Holy Spirit that stirs our longings for what is to come. If that doesn't happen, everything degenerates into an expression of this worldly experiences and assurances, because it's all about me. It's all about my this, my healing, my deliverance, my that, my the other. Not on what God has said about his future purposes are, and so we never actually recover for ourselves the purposes of God's justice and mercy, which, if they are forever, are also his intention for the here and now, that will be continuous with his presence in the new creation. That's why nothing we're doing that's godly, the works of the kingdom, not a drop of it is wasted. It's unto something. And the end result, I think, experienced in my generation, is a loss of assurance, not recovery of it, as an increasingly materialistic, this worldly view of ministry begins to dominate, and prosperity in this world becomes the greatest hope and the badge of blessing. You can only have a prosperity teaching if there's been a radical biblical disconnect from what Scripture says about the parousia. So with all due respect to the to Joel Osteen, who's written a New York bestseller for months called Your Best Life Now, it's wrong. It's a wonderful life now. It is, in one sense, the best life now. But that's not where it ends. It's unto something. And so that's why you find so many of these sort of, you know, the Christian faith books are basically only all about that which is fundamentally temporal. It stinks and it will rust and corrupt. And by the way, Scripture does not give us a guarantee of our prosperity on those terms. There are more promises of suffering in the Bible that I read. And furthermore, the extent to which our future hope is neglected because of present personal preoccupations will be the extent to which we fail to engage this world with all its evil and injustice in the power of the kingdom of heaven present and in the kingdom of heaven to come. We end up more concerned with our haven, if I can put it this way, than his heaven. Personal blessing, self-protection overrun the agenda of heaven for this world. How far is this from the blessed hope? So let's never be intimidated to remember that one of God's intentions in all revival is to prepare us for the end, yes, but thus retool us, equip us for ministry in the present, because the kingdom of heaven is among you. Not in a way that evades the present, but invades the present, that engages it, but neither in a way that we become so caught up with the power of Satan that we forget the parousia of Christ. Now the Thessalonians, when I read these letters, they sound a lot like us. They're dealing in their culture with a flood of Gnostic, false teaching, weird New Age spirituality. There's a great deal of disunity amongst the believers. The pressures upon them and their lives are just sort of fragmenting even their relationships. That's why Paul calls so strongly for what was spoken over us this morning out of Colossians 3, for the manifestation of brotherly love. They're dealing with huge challenges in a demonically sexualized society to their own sexual purity, just like the Corinthians. Now, Paul, as a pastor, faced with the threats of temptations and sin and the presence of fear and false teaching, the erosion of their boldness and conviction in their witness, what are you going to teach, pastorly Paul? You're kidding me. He asserts the return of Christ, the hope of our calling. Why? These Thessalonians were the folk who were grieving as if they had no hope. So we saw in the opening of the first epistle, Paul highlights their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the second letter, he talks of their perseverance and faith in all the persecution and trials that you are enduring. They're identified by Paul as those, quote, who wait for his Son from heaven to be raised from the dead. They are those in whom he will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Paul's understanding of why they need to be strengthened in their hearts is so that they will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. In chapter 4, he teaches about the second coming. The Lord himself will come down from heaven. Reminds them the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then that blessing that I read to you, blameless at the coming. And as I pointed out to you, he doesn't let up in the second epistle. In the first chapter, he's talking about God's judgment that will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And chapter 2 begins concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the point, Paul, of all that God is doing in us? That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. So why are we surprised by the benediction? May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope because of this. Now look, excuse me laboring the point, but that's what teachers do, right? Paul doesn't respond first to their present needs. Very interesting. But to their future hope. The revival of their life in the present is first related to the recovery of their hope for their life in the future. And it's been observed that Paul's teaching to them and praying for them is what we call eschatological, about the future, rather than ethical. Why? Because eschatology leads to ethics. Truth about what is going to happen in the future on God's terms, on what will happen then, will motivate you to get your life in order now. Any treatment of the future coming of Christ also biblically includes the fact of judgment, which is the great incentive to holiness, believe you me. Why are we then surprised that there's so little talk about future hope? Because it isn't kosher to speak about judgment. Peter's no different. Listen to Peter. Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So what's the point? The blessed hope becomes this great motivation for living a holy life now and having an expectation now of the works of the kingdom of God and of the continuing meaning and purpose of this life as it continues into the future. You see, for Peter, the bottom line of eschatology is to provoke and promote and enjoy holiness here and now. And not only a personal understanding of holiness, but also a commitment to the application of God's truth and character in all areas of life, including the public and the social and the societal and civic dimensions of it. C.S. Lewis commented that heaven would be an acquired taste for some. But even delay is presented here as a motivation for holiness, providing further opportunity for repentance. See, the apostolic desire is that people face the really incredibly zinging prospect of the second coming at peace. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with themselves. It just will not do for us to always be on good terms with ourselves, always accusing others, but always excusing ourselves. As T.S. Eliot put it in Choruses from the Rock, get ready for the one who knows how to ask questions. Look, the apostles are not trying to scare people, they're trying to secure them. Paul's teaching is that we need to know that God not only saves us and sanctifies, but secures us for what he has always prepared for us. He really is having an invested interest in wanting us to be with him. He's the God who keeps his promises, but keeps us so that we can enjoy those promises. So back to my question, why focus on the second coming, the blessed hope? You do your own study as soon as you can of every outcome. If you've never done it, it's an amazing New Testament study. Every outcome, every effect, every product, every fruit, every result of an awareness and conviction about how God describes our future hope. You'll be amazed at the list you construct. You will not need to be convinced about the operations of hope in relationship to his coming. But because I only have time for 3 points and not 33, I'm going to throw out three obvious ones very simply from this Thessalonian text. Very briefly, the first point is this. What is an outcome for us who have this hope of his coming? The hope of his coming, what is our hope? That we can be cleansed. So that you will be holy and blameless, 1 Thess 3:13, in the presence of God when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. So this hope about then is about a hope for our living now. Now, obviously, where there's a complacency about our own sin or an insensitivity to the pride of our own heart or an unrepentant spirit, it's not surprising that our hope gets subverted. There's little hope. If our future expectation is really to be about Christ's continuing business, there'll be a motivation to be in sync and like him now. And this hope becomes one of the great spiritual motivations, a great stimulus for an expectation of healing and deliverance now. And this is confirmed by the great apostle of love, by John, 1 John 3:2. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. We could argue maybe that our cultural church, the church of our times, has lost its grip on the anchor of hope that relates us to the realities of a holy heaven. Remember the teaching on Hebrews 6, that anchor? Immediately before John writes, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You see, the continuance of our holy convictions in the present will ensure the confidence of our hopeful convictions for the future. Our hope in the return of Christ is both sustained and it is secured simply by abiding in Christ, remaining faithful. And Hebrews 3:12 warns of the danger of an unbelieving heart that will fall away from the living God. To be a partaker of Christ is to hold fast to our assurance and our hope, quote, firm to the end. Yes, it is a blessed hope, but it is a holy hope. The blessed hope of his coming keeps us cleansed. Point number two. The hope of his coming, according to Thessalonians, keeps us comforted. We will be with the Lord, therefore encourage one another with these words, with eternal encouragement, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his holy glory. You know, there is much about the blessed hope that does involve confronting, but it is more about comforting. This is the same comfort that we saw in Hebrews 6, where it's described as the strong consolation that is ours through this anchor of hope. And the idea of comfort here is not about, you know, sort of, you know, depressed, low-key exchange of best wishes for a besieged and a beleaguered church. It's massively strong and powerful, pouring in consolation like it's pouring in concrete. It's about proactively encouraging in faith and hope. It's not about just, oh, containing the fears. It's proactive hope. Mind you, there are plenty of grounds for fear, of course, given what Paul describes to the Thessalonians as the rebellion and the power of lawlessness and the coming of the lawless one and the work of Satan being displayed, even in counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders and a powerful delusion, utterly in keeping, by the way, with the teaching of Christ himself. So what is the comfort amidst all the catastrophe and confusion? The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, everything that is coming on the earth, everything that's coming up or coming down, runs smack into the splendor of his coming. So the blessed hope of his coming keeps us comforted. And thirdly, how many of you have never heard me get through 3 points so quickly? I'm speeding his coming. Okay. The hope of his coming simply keeps us committed. So then stand firm and hold to the teachings, never tiring of doing what's right. We urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, and we urge you as a result to increase more and more. Isn't that interesting? There's a promise of fruitfulness here. So those who have this blessed hope, frankly, are living on a different timeline. There was a skit last night, you know, that skit about, you know, no time to pray, no time to do this, no time to do the other. I have found, just as a personal observation, that those who have great joy and anticipation of a future hope seem to be people who just function more committed and more fruitful. It's a different timeline they're living on. It's not the timeline that's dominated by simply only the business of their schedule and where to get next. There's an eternal one. Those who hope are on what I call sons of light time. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Not night time. Paul talks about the light time and the night time. They're on the light time. And there are two experiences of time. One is defined by sleep by Paul in that chapter, and the other by awakening. It's the blessed hope that determines the difference. And Jesus himself, didn't he, spoke about the need to labor while it is still day, because the night comes when no one can work. You remember the words of Jesus, Luke 12. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return. It'll be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect to see him. And of course, you know, thus, you know, the world makes fun of that and puts out all their postcards with a sort of morose Jesus standing outside a door in a wilderness. And of course, and above it, it has, you know, Jesus is coming, look busy. That's not what this is saying. This is precisely, this what I've just read is what Paul is repeating to the Thessalonians in those two images. His coming will be like a thief in the night or like labor pains on a pregnant woman. In other words, the hope of his coming settles the issues about the nature, the necessity, and the manner and mode of our commitment. And it'll make sense to you why the appeals for diligence or the warnings, it's interesting he goes on to warn against idleness more explicitly than anywhere else you read in the New Testament. Earn your bread. Work. Be productive. The appeals for diligence, the warnings against laziness occur in context when our hope is being discussed. And remember Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the end. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So patience, as we saw when we taught on it, has nothing to do with passivity, with just sitting around and waiting. Our waiting is active, it's urgent, it's fervent, because any day is possible and no day is impossible for his coming. But essential to that seriousness with which he takes this joyous commitment is still the reality of what Scripture presents as the one who is coming to judge. And it presents the reality of what Scripture presents as the judgment seat of Christ. The choices that we make as Christians, how we respond to the tests and trials, how we choose to obey and trust, how we choose to live holily today and expectantly tomorrow, will determine how we spend eternity. I'm not talking about the difference of destinations between heaven and hell. I'm talking about the differences in how believers will experience the rewards of heaven. There's nothing quite like a faulty, biblically uneducated view of our future hope for watering down your spiritual life or lulling us into deception about what God requires of us. Paul had no qualms about pulling this judgment card in his pastoral training course of Timothy. How did he charge Timothy to preach the word? And by the way, I'm preaching to myself because this is what all of us who labor in the word need, because it keeps you faithful to keep your eye on the one who is coming, not on your audience. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. Preach the word. Whoa. That makes you think twice before you go skipping up to the pulpit with your latest great meditative thought for the day. It reads like Paul handing on the baton to the next generation, because he immediately goes on to say that he's finished the race and the time for his departure has come. He's looking forward to the crown of righteousness, which is for those who've longed for his appearing. Do you think Timothy ever forgot that? That charge by the second coming was worth a heap of homiletics and hermeneutics classes. It's not an either or, but God help us if the motivation for our ministry is not absolutely wooed, impassioned, and charged by this awesome hope. You cannot remain faithful or prophetic if this hope either ceases to motivate you or ceases to be the content of your preaching and teaching. And as I've already intimated, you know, we have this new year thing we go through, you know. We sit around at our new year planning meetings, whether they be business, ministry, academic, financial, or social. We're in an age, you know, we're all skilled at objectives and goals and mission statements and vision statements ad nauseum. We're skilled at asking questions. Where do we want to be in a year's time? Is heaven ever expected by anyone to be the answer to that question? What are your goals and objectives? In planning for the future, we have the ways and means. We have the analyses and the supportive statistics. We have all our old balance sheets. We have the new proposals. The kids are getting married. Plan and prepare for it. The kids are going to college. Plan and prepare for it. The house needs redecorated. Plan and prepare for it. You're going to retire. Plan and prepare for it. There's going to be a rainy day. Plan and prepare for it. Your health is going to degenerate. Plan and prepare for it. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Plan and prepare for it. One of the great manifestations of grace is precisely God's loving warnings about this evaluation. And we can argue till the cows come home, and I found they never do, about the manner or the mechanics. You know, we've got people spend their lifetime arguing about the manner or the mechanics of the second coming. But as you've heard me say again and again from this pulpit, the day the world ends that is most graspable is the day you die. When your world ends for you, as you have known it. Someone has said we stop maturing when Christ comes. We won't be closer to Christ in eternity. Why do we think we're going to be closer to Christ in eternity than we were when he comes? Interesting question. Certainly the caricatures of heaven, this is where we get, it's just so difficult. The caricatures of heaven that presented as a kind of paradise retirement home. I mean, who would ever want Florida for eternity? Lord, help us. Have done a terrible disservice in helping to promote holy zeal and labor. It's alarming. Many Christians are staking
their eternal destiny on such hazy and vague impressions. I'm not kidding you. It was exactly at this point, a few days ago, when I was writing out my notes, well, not my final notes, but writing notes, that Celie came through the front door and came up to my study and handed me a leaflet that had been left on our front doorstep that read that the end of the world is almost here. Holy God will bring Judgment Day on May the 21st, 2011. I think you should read the small print of notices like that. So I went straight to the small print, put on my glasses, read the small print. And in small print, it told me it was from a Christian broadcasting ministry that had no church affiliation. And I wrote underneath, nor a biblical affiliation either. It was just, it was so alarming to be meditating on this, and then this notice comes stuck under my nose. Didn't Paul say to the Thessalonians about times and dates, we do not need to write to you? Anyway, precisely because the New Testament urges us about three things. One, it is the last hour. Two, in a moment when you think not. So if you've thought of the moment, you're probably wrong. You get the logic there? It's brutal. Thirdly, you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we're called to responsibility. Now, you need to understand this. It's not just about being called to responsibility. It's primarily about being called to reward. The evaluation is not about whether we're saved or lost. We're saved. We've been delivered from the first judgment because Jesus is our Savior, and there's now no condemnation to those who are in Him, Romans 8. But as my Lord and Master, He will ask me, His servant and steward, to give an account of my stewardship for the purpose of rewards. Someone's commented that because Jesus is our Savior, all believers will be spotless in that evaluation. But because of differing responses to His Lordship, not all will have the same service record. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Rick Howard, who was a close friend of my dad, he came across this quote, "Our difficulty at the judgment seat of Christ will not be with passports, but with baggage." That's the way it usually is when one travels. Look, God is looking for a way to bless. It's a blessed hope, for goodness sake. You might be wondering what the judgment seat of Christ can have in common with a blessed hope. Everything, because it's also all about a way of looking to bless. It's about the desire to commend, not condemn. And the Bible is insistent, and Jesus is persistent about rewards. Great is your reward in heaven. The Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. If anyone gives a cup of cold water, he will certainly not lose his reward. The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. It's the first thing he can think of doing, it seems. Sorry, I don't want to get excited. This is all related to the blessings of fruitfulness, of obedience, of righteousness, of endurance and suffering. But inevitably, it has to therefore also be about losses, because there will be differences between wood and hay and stubble. But I love the way Scripture throws out hints about some of these rewards. The prize that Paul spoke about, the victor's crown of Philippians, the lovers of the Lord appearing crown. You know, there's a crown for those who are the lovers of the Lord's appearing. This is so huge. The Lord says, special reward. I hope that's not the smallest category of reward. You know, I hope that's a huge crowd. There's a shepherd's reward. Now that sort of encourages me a little. What a blessed motivation. Wasn't this Paul's? I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The blessed hope was totally what his view of life was all about. The hope was his view. It was his outlook. What's yours? What's the outlook on your life? For Paul, it was this return of Christ. It was this judgment seat of Christ. No wonder in his teaching, when he could be giving a lecture on ethics, on how to live, he talks about the last things because the blessed hope of his coming keeps us cleansed. It keeps us comforted. It keeps us committed. You work out the other 30 points, but this is enough to show the difference the blessed hope makes here and now
In the face of present sin, it is cleansing. In the face of present sorrow, it is comforting. In the face of present sloth, it is committing. And the emphasis in this letter is not even on watchfulness in relationship to the devil, but in relation to the Lord. And I don't know how you're thinking about the future, but what's ahead of us makes no sense if supremely ahead of us we do not anticipate the return of Christ and a new heaven and a new earth. I wonder how many strategy and planning sessions of churches and Christian ministries have the blessed hope on the agenda. What it does is ensure that we're utterly Christ-centered and that our life and work has integrity in the way it relates to Christ's purposes, and not just ours, no matter how good they are. The purpose that Christ came for, the purposes that Christ is coming to us for by His Holy Spirit, and the purposes for which He is coming. You cannot be biblically purpose-driven unless these words of Paul to the Corinthians about our future hope that I mentioned earlier are decisive for us. Quote, God has made us for this very purpose. What purpose? His coming. This hope. And that's why everything we experience of the goodness of God, fabulous for now, but is always this guarantor and investment and seal of you ain't seen nothing yet. We have no better investment to make in the universe than our hope in God's promised future. It gives a whole new meaning to what the financial markets call futures. And the greatest return on this investment of our life and purpose is the return of Christ, the blessed hope. There is hope in my going, and there is hope in His coming. I am fully covered. Are you? And that's why the corollary of this in Paul's teaching is, are we right with God? Are we in relationship with Him? Have we acknowledged that Christ, God was in Christ, atoning for my sin, forgiving me, doing everything that had to be done to bring me into relationship with Him, because there's no way that I could guarantee I could be with Him forever. He had to take care of everything. And He did. You may never have committed your life to Christ forever. It's about committing forever. And you need to. And you can today. You may be someone who's wandered off the track onto a beaten path. You may have taken yourself into a far country. Maybe you're deceiving yourself if you think you're controlling your life and its outcomes. There's an awful subversion to that in an hour when you think not. And so the questions raised by the Thessalonian teaching on the return of Christ are simply, are you cleansed? Are you dressed for your future? Are you comforted? Are you free of fear about your future and your eternal destiny? And are you committed to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that everything you're engaged in relationship with Him just has this unending purpose and fulfillment? Let me just pray over you two benedictions. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. You would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace. As memory runs like a haunted thing down the years that I cannot retrace, and my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed, as I bury my face in my empty hands and bow my uncrowned head. But Lord, of the years that are left to me, I yield them to your hand. Take me, make me, mold me to the pattern you always planned.
Father, as we come to the end of this series together on this wonderful subject of the hope that is ours in Christ. We all have our stories, Lord, of desolation. We know what it was to be in that category of those without hope. We thank you for the hope into which you delivered us. You rescued our lives. We thank you that we have learned that with an assurance we can hope in your covenant love for us. Father, we can hope in the veracity and the fulfillment of your word. That though the schedules do not always match ours, though we need to endure and persevere and be patient, there is joy in waiting on the Lord, and that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, and they will mount up with wings as eagles. You are our hope, Lord Jesus. We hear your words of hope to us afresh this morning. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you. We thank you for the hope that is in what you give. We need it all the time. We need it more and more. And so, Lord, truly, we ask for a fresh, charismatic work. We want that work of the Holy Spirit within us to not only increase our yearning for that which is to come, but in that process, so cleanse us, so renew us, so equip us, that we do the works of the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still today. We love today, Lord. We love the fact that you've taken away from us the fear of our dying. We thank you the last great enemy has been destroyed. And I pray, Lord, for myself, for all of us, that there'll be a little more evident continuity between how we serve you now and how we will serve you forevermore. And so we submit to you our lives, all that you have made us and wired us to be. We come afresh to your cross this morning. We thank you that burdens are lifted at Calvary. We thank you that that which is a hindrance to us in walking out this loving commitment to you can be shed, the entanglements can be cut, and those who've become lame and crippled can walk again in the works and purposes of God. We hope in you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is with confidence that we can say this morning on May the 22nd, we can still say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But I pray that now, Lord, for the present. So for my heart and every heart here, as like the Thessalonians, Lord, we struggle in a culture and a context that doesn't give us any help in seeking your holiness. No help at all. We therefore ask for your help and succor. In the name of Jesus, who knows what this testing is all about. And I ask, Lord, for an infusion of joy. I pray, Lord, you'll give us an expectation that you just love to bless, you love to reward. You will not be outdone. Your hand is so big to give to us. You just are looking for every excuse to bless us and give to us who are sons and daughters with assurance. Because if you're the Father and we ask for bread,
you're not going to give us a stone to break our teeth.
So, Lord, we commit the rest of our lives to you. But the way we do that is committing the rest of the day to you. We thank you that the day has only the hours it has in it. There's only 12 hours you set to work. I pray for sleep for your beloved tonight. I pray they'll wake into a new day on Monday with an expectation it's a day in which you've already gone before them to prepare works for them to do. And keep doing that, Lord Jesus, until either we die or you come, and whichever comes first is actually fine with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.